Well, having come from being a pastor in a seaside town where people come to retire, and, well, they don't really realize at the time, it usually means they come to die, I've probably conducted more than my fair share of funerals. But amongst them all, one picture I cannot erase from my mind. A lovely brother, an elder, the church had died, his family were godless though, and there we were in a village churchyard, open grave, and just the other side, looking at me or in my direction, a best-selling author, some of whose books you may possibly have read, a multi-millionaire, his wife, an MP, a member of what was then at that time the governing party, and others of the great and good of this world, and seeing the grief that was etched in their faces brought home to me very vividly once again that death is the great leveller. And those dear folks, of course, for all their wealth and everything else and their influence, had no answer. Doesn't matter who you are, rich or poor, famous or nobody, you must die. And you must deal with the death of others around you. Death is the ultimate reality. Death is, as the Bible calls it, the last enemy. Is there really no answer? Is there really no solution? Well, yes, there is. And that's why we are all people most joyful and rejoicing at Simonicius this morning on this day, as we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your Bible open, describes a great victory shout. A victory shout that one day will go up and that every ear will hear. Verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And there he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 25, quoting a little freely with some application. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 13, again a little freely. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or O grave, where is your victory? The victory shouts that one day will go up and we will all hear. Now understand this, it's my text tonight, at the end of verse 54 and verse 55. To understand this, we have to start not with the then, when this will happen, because that contrast, that then will go up this shout, implies that things are rather different right now, and they are. Right now, death does have the victory. So tonight, my plan is quite simple, to begin with the now, the here and now, and then we will look at the then, what the scripture says will happen then, and then we will have to finish, I'm afraid, by coming back to the now to see how this affects the way we live right now. So now, for now at least, death has the victory. Death has the victory. Notice verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Cannot. Why is that? Because our flesh and blood, we're told here, are corruptible or perishable. Verse 54, when this corruptible is put on incorruption and when this mortal is put on immortality. Two complementary parallel terms here. We are corruptible, we are perishable, we are mortal. This first word, perishable or corruptible, it speaks of something becoming corrupted. Those of you who use computers will be too familiar probably with this word. A file that you've been using or a disk that you've used, and the message comes up on your screen saying the file has become corrupted, and you will know that unless you're a computer genius, that probably means all your work is ruined and lost. It is spoilt. It's being destroyed or being destroyed. It's wrecked or in the process of being wrecked. We are corruptible, we are perishable, and we are mortal. And that quite simply means that we are dying. Every one of us is dying. From the moment we took our first breath, it was guaranteed that one day we will take our last breath. We will die. We are growing older, every one of us. If you're here regularly each week, you're 7 days older than when I last saw you here. We're decaying, we're subject to illness, we're subject to injury, weakness, disease, we are mortal. And death is something, of course, that by and large we try to forget. We try to not to talk about it. We cover it over by using euphemisms, phrases that say it in a different kind of way. So we talk about people passing on, or people going to the room next door, or kicking the bucket, or whatever. But it doesn't matter what phrase you use, the reality remains the same. It's unpleasant, frightening, and dreaded by many. In fact, the whole human race is in fear of it. And if you ask me, how do you know? Well, you can demonstrate that simply enough. Put a gun to a person's head, or a knife to that man or woman's throat, and he or she would do just about anything because of the fear of death. And there's no escape from it. Modern medicine is amazing. My daughter, who is a doctor, was bemoaning the state of the NHS that she works in by saying there are too many patients and not enough doctors. Well, I can't comment on the second statement about not enough doctors, but there are too many patients. And no amount of modern medicine can stop us from dying. Everyone has to die of something. Some of you know that I'm quite interested in family history, and sometimes you will find me on the computer trawling through censuses for 1841, 1851, 1861 births and marriage records from the 17th century and the 18th century. And I won't tell you how many Hildas I have in my family tree, but all these people from the 17th, the 18th, 19th century, do you know something they all have in common? They're all dead. Every one of them. It does seem, doesn't it, as though the death grave has the complete victory. Look at the graveyards. They fill up. It is indeed the great swallower of mankind. Death rules over the human race, and it is an awful rule. And why is that? Well, because it has a sting. Look at verse 55. When this victory cry goes up, it will say, "O death, where is your sting?" So death has a sting. And the word here means to prick or to puncture, but it's not just something that causes a little bit of irritation, you know, like a thorn in your hand when you're gardening. This is the deadly sting of the scorpion. I don't know whether you have scorpions in Uganda, Richard, but when I went to Zambia, one of the things we were told, you put your shoes under the bed at night time, yes, but shake them out before you put them on in the morning, because a nice warm and smelly shoe is just the place a scorpion likes to make their nest. And you get a very nasty, if not fatal, sting when you put your foot in and disturb the scorpion. Or the puncture holes of a snake's bite. The word here, to prick or to puncture, particularly relates to the sharp point of that sting or that prick, and the bit that has the poison on it, and of course the fear that engenders. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Sin is what has stabbed human nature. Sin is what has punctured every one of us. The deadly poison of death has been injected into us, as it were. Way back when our first forefather was in the garden on probation, Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, but in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And he did. He didn't drop dead physically, but he died spiritually. And that poison has been passed down through the human race ever since. If there were no sin, there would be no death. And if there were no death, there would be none of the terrors that are associated with it. The sting of death is sin. And then you notice what the second half of verse 56 tells us. The strength of sin is the law. The strength, the power of sin is the law. God has given us a law. He's given us the Ten Commandments. He's given us many other things in his book to tell us how we should live. And the law, somewhere in Scripture, says it is a good thing. Because the law defines sin so that we know. We're not left in ignorance wondering what it is God expects of us. We know. So the law defines sin. So in that sense, it is good. The law tells us you should have no other gods before me. The law tells us you shall not covet, you shall not set your heart on that which belongs to your neighbour or another person. You shall not commit adultery, and so on. But the law doesn't just define sin, the law pronounces us guilty. Because the law lays bare my guilt and lays bare your guilt and shows that we are guilty. And actually, there's something worse than that. It doesn't just pronounce us guilty. Such is the twisted state of our hearts, such is the rebellious state of our hearts, that when we read or hear God's law, it often provokes the complete opposite effect. I'm sure if you're honest, you remember back maybe to childhood. Maybe some of you not in just in your childhood, but in your adulthood. You see a sign that says, keep off of the grass, and there is something in you that just cannot resist taking a shortcut across and treading on the grass. It's something perverse within us all. But when there is a law, very often our hearts entice us to break that law. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of the power of sin is the law. So right now, death has the victory, and yet that is not the last word, of course, because Jesus has won a victory. And even now we can experience it, because verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us, notice please the word gives us there is in the present tense, and it's as always in the New Testament, a present tense is a continuous thing. He gives us and continues giving us, goes on giving us right now, hour by hour, day by day, the victory. It's a gift from God in ever increasing measure. Where did he give us? When did he give us this victory? Well, 2,000 years ago at the cross at the first Easter, but we go on receiving and experiencing that from that day forward. As he died upon the cross. As he died there as our representative, as our substitute. As he took our punishment. As the Lord Jesus Christ hung there on that cross, and it seemed to men and it seemed to his disciples it was a defeat, but it was no way a defeat. Colossians 2:5, we read there that on the cross he disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. He is Christus victor, Christ the victor. And once sin has been dealt with, death has no more sting. It's robbed of its power, it's robbed of its strength. He's drawn the sting. Picture the scene, family picnic in the sunshine. A honeybee descends on the family picnic. There is chaos as the children scatter in fear and panic. And dad, good old dad, gets up to deal with it and swat it, and in the process gets stung. But of course, a honeybee, once it's stung, will die, because it leaves half its insides behind. So he can say, look, it stung me. It can't hurt you now. And the Lord can say, look, it stung me. Not just a sting, of course, but the sting of death, of sin. It cannot hurt you now. But you say, well, okay, we know this in theory about the cross, but how can we know that God the Father is satisfied with this sacrifice that Jesus made? How can we know that when Jesus was on the cross offering himself as our substitute, as our representative, that that was okay with God, that that was okay, that fitted the bill? How can we know? Well, I think there's many ways we can know. You see that scene of 3 hours of darkness as he bore the wrath of God. When that period was over, the darkness was lifted. The day light returns and the Father looks on him again. Isn't that enough for you? Or you hear his final words. After earlier he had cried, my God, my God. No sense, you see, there of the Father's presence and the Father. So he cries, my God. But at the end he cries, Father, into your hand. The fellowship with his Father has been restored. Is that not enough for you? Well, whether it is or whether it's not, on the third day, the Father raised his Son to life again. Proof positive indeed that the sacrifice is accepted by God and that he has won a great victory. But for now, only some folk see it. For now, not all will acknowledge it. Not yet, anyway. So that's now. Death has won the victory, but we know that Jesus... Sorry, death has the victory, but we know that Jesus has won a victory. But our text talks about then, verse 34, then shall be brought pass to the saying, to pass the saying that is written. That great day, that last day. Then, you see, it will be seen by everybody. For now, only some people see it, only some acknowledge it, many deny it. But then it will be seen by everyone and denied by no one. And I want to mention three things here, three aspects. Here's the first, the mystery. The mystery, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And if you were here when I was preaching through Colossians, you will know that in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul particularly, the mystery doesn't quite mean the same as we would take that word in modern English. It doesn't mean a puzzle or a conundrum. I can remember somebody giving me, I guess it was a Christmas present or a birthday present or something, you know, one of those things with the little wooden blocks, and once you take them all apart, you've got to put them back together and make a cube again. And being quite keen on maths, I thought I should be able to solve it, but I couldn't. And it just really annoyed me so much. I think probably in the end I threw it away. This puzzle I couldn't solve. But that's not what the mystery means here. In the scriptures, in the writings of Paul particularly, a mystery means a truth that was previously concealed, but now has been revealed. God's made it known. We couldn't possibly have known it had he not revealed it, but he's now revealed it to us. Colossians 1:26, for instance. So you might have looked at something and you might have had a guess at it, but you might have been wrong. Don't know how it is in your house, but in our house, as Christmas approaches, the tree is there and the presents begin to accumulate. And sometimes, depending on who you are, whether you have my wife's curiosity or my lack of it, you have a little poke around to see what it is. And sometimes you're right and sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes you get to Christmas Day and you think that frying pan turns out to be a banjo. So you couldn't possibly have actually known what was in everything. But this here is something so wonderful you couldn't possibly have known. So what is this mystery? Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. This is the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. Often in the New Testament, the death of a believer is described as falling asleep. Because when you fall asleep, it's something peaceful, and you fall asleep expecting to wake up. What it says, we shall not all sleep. Some people will still be alive when he comes back. But whether you're alive or whether you're already sleeping the sleep of death, he says, all will be changed. We shall all be changed. That's the mystery. It's been revealed. We didn't know, but it's been revealed now. We shall all be changed. The mystery and the moment. Verse 52, the moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Actually, the word he uses here in a moment, as a chemist, appeals to me. It's in an atom. In an atom. And chemists know, well, basic chemistry anyway, is something you can't divide. When you go on to more advanced chemistry, you find that an atom can be divided, but we won't go there now. It's an atom. It's a tiny, small particle of things. In an atom of time, he says, in a twinkling of an eye. Do you know how long it takes you to blink? Don't try practicing or timing it now. I checked it out earlier. It takes about a third of a second to blink. In an atom of a time, in a twinkling of an eye, in a blink, as fast as you can blink, a fraction of a second. And when will this be? In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Trumpets in Bible times were used to gather a crowd. You want to gather the army and mobilize them, or you want to gather the whole congregation to hear some word from God, the trumpet gives a clear, incisive, decisive note. A sound of authority is something about a trumpet over all other musical instruments that just summons your attention. And this will be the last trumpet, we're told. Why is it the last? Because it's the end. There are no more after it. It's God's trumpet call, and no one can defy it, and no one can delay it. It's the end of the history, it's the end of the world. 1 Corinthians 4:16 speaks about it. It says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall forever be with the Lord. That's quite some moment, isn't it? A trumpet. Now all this as quick as you can blink. There's been no moment like it in the history of the world, and there won't be any other like it. And there's no words to describe it, no language to do it justice. This moment in which the Lord returns from heaven, in which there's a loud command, John 5:25, and the archangel's voice, I presume the archangel's relaying the Lord's command, and the angels are involved somehow in gathering God's people in safely, Matthew 24:31, and the trumpet which summons even those who are asleep in death, the dead will rise and their spirits will be united to new God-given, God-made bodies, and those who are still alive, they too will be changed, transformed. We shall all be changed, verse 52, and caught up together with him, if you're one of his, to a realm of eternal blessedness and glory in a moment. And be a total change. Verse 53 and 4, this corruptible, this perishable must put on incorruptible, imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and when this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought part to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This instantaneous transformation, so that the perishable becomes imperishable, never to decay or be corrupted again. The mortal becomes immortal, never to die again. And when these sayings have come, when these things have come true, then the sayings here will be complete. Death is swallowed up in victory. The word here means to swallow something down completely. It's used in 1 Peter 5:8, where we're told the enemy is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It literally means he's looking for someone to swallow up. Now, I haven't watched lions eat, but I presume if they eat something smallish, they just swallow it all in one gulp. That's certainly the picture. Death, you see, is the great swallower of all. But you know, death itself will be swallowed up. And then the mystery, the moment, the victory shouts. Rendered slightly differently in different versions, but the substance is the same. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's put in the form of questions, but really those questions are a challenge. They're a shout of triumph. They're really a taunt, like a taunt to a defeated enemy. Death is the last enemy, and it's a taunt to the enemy. Some of us are aware of this at a trivial level. If you watch football, for instance, it's a trivial example, but it shows how it works in practice. You know, one team is winning, and then they concede a couple of quick goals, and they're now losing. And what do the other lot of fans sing? You're not singing anymore. It's a taunt, you see. It's a victory taunt. Or take a more serious example. In May 1945, when Hitler in his bunker committed suicide and all his cronies around him, you could have stood over that and said, where is your thousand-year Reich now, Mr. Hitler? You see, it's a question, but it's a taunt. And in that great day will be this victory shout. Literally, where death is your sting? Where grave is your victory? Where is it? Nowhere. It's gone. And we know sometimes, of course, here on earth people announce victory a little too prematurely. Some of you will remember in May 2003 these words have haunted George Bush ever since, standing on the deck of an aircraft carrier thinking he'd sorted the Middle East out once and for all, saying mission accomplished. And some of us at the time thought, and since then we've said a lot bigger Sometimes victory is announced too soon, but not in this case. Oh no, death like a tornado has wreaked havoc and done damage everywhere, but the tornado is stopped, all is calm, the damage is repaired, all the wreckage is put back together. What's more, it's better than it was before. God's people freed from death. Every trace of decay is gone. All corruption of sin is gone. And in place of death, eternal life. In place of disfigurement, beauty. In place of disease, glory. In place of weakness, power. No more death. No more glasses. No more white sticks. No more hearing aids. No more arthritic knees. No more trembling hands. No more cancer. No more strokes. No more heart attacks. No more breathlessness. No more hunger. No more thirst. No more poverty, no more tears. All is made fresh and new and clean and vigorous and beautiful and glorious, like Christ himself. Philippians 3:20. From heaven we eagerly await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. As you read the Gospels and the accounts of Jesus as he appears to his disciples there, you get a little glimpse, a little sneak preview of what the resurrection body, our resurrection body, will be like. He will transform our lowly bodies so that it may be conformed to what? His glorious body. Oh yes, we eagerly await that day. The victory shouts. What do you? What do you? Could it be there is somebody here tonight and that trumpet blast, as things stand, will catch you by surprise? That trumpet blast will fill you with terror. I must ask, are you ready? Are you trusting in Christ? Do you have life eternal? Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in the Saviour? Because if not, this is what the Bible says will happen to you on that day. Revelation 6:16, they will cry to the rocks, fall on us. When you see one of those signs, you know, saying, a road sign you see sometimes that says there's loose stones going to come. And I think, well, what am I supposed to do here? Am I supposed to put my foot down and drive through 150 miles an hour and hope that a stone doesn't fall? Do you know what it says in that day? People will cry to the rocks to fall on us and hide us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand. Oh, flee from the wrath to come. Martin Lloyd Jones, the greatest preacher of the 20th century, I think most people would say. Towards the end of his life, when he was very ill and a dying man, he gave one final interview. One of the questions that the questioner put to him was, do you have a word for men and women in the late 20th century, as it was then? And I guess the interviewer was expecting some truly profound statement. And he said, yes, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. So that's then the mystery, the moment when all is transformed and we're transformed. The victory shout, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? But I'm afraid I must bring you back to the here and now. I'm sorry, but I have to. I wish in a sense I could leave you then, but we have to anticipate that and look forward to it. Right now is where we are and where we live. And unless the Lord returns tonight, we're going to have to live in it a little longer. But you see, this victory shout is not just something to admire that's coming in the future. It is, but it's much more than that. It's something that should galvanize and transform us and change us and motivate us now. And here it is in verse 57 and 8. And we'll see three things here in closing. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing, first thing, give thanks. Give thanks. Surely it should go without saying. All the thanks and all the praise are his. We have such a wonderful hope, a certain hope. So the challenge, Christian brother and sister, if you're trusting in him, is your life, is your conversation, are your prayers, is everything about you marked by thanks? Or are you known by most people as a bit of a moaner? So it shouldn't be. Thanks be to God. Give thanks. We should be thankful people. And here's the next verse, 58. Stand firm. Therefore, my beloved brethren, that means brothers and sisters, of course, be steadfast, be immovable. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Don't budge in your faith, in your conviction. Don't be buckled. Don't be swayed. There may be trials. There will be trials. There may be pain. There may be bereavement. There may be opposition. There may be mockery. There may be many things. But once again, these are present, continuing actions. Go on standing firm. Go on not being moved. Be strong in the faith. Feed on God's word. Keep close to the Lord. Give thanks. Stand firm. And finally, still in verse 58, abound in the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, it's a continuous sense. Go on abounding, overflowing, being enthusiastic about the work of the Lord. Working for Him, witnessing for Him, praying to Him, speaking for Him, serving Him, helping others in His name, giving to His work. And of course, the work of the Lord is so different from most other works, isn't it? If you're a bricklayer, you can see how many bricks you've laid. You can count, if you so choose, how many bricks you've laid in the last hour. If you're a shopkeeper, you can tell how much goods you have sold, and you can count your stock and measure your profit. But the work of the Lord is so often different. Whether that's on a Tuesday afternoon with the ladies, or on a Wednesday lunchtime with the senior folks, or on a Thursday morning with the little ones, or a Friday afternoon or an evening with the children and the young people, or in preaching on a Sunday, or whenever it is. So often the results cannot be counted in that way. They can't be stock checked and measured in the same way like the bricklayer or the shopkeeper. Well, at least not by us anyway. So are you engaged in the work of the Lord and growing weary? Feeling exhausted? Tempted to say, it's in vain? Is it really worth it? Surely it's a waste of time and effort. Well, what does it say here? In the light of the resurrection, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, not just coasting along, your labor in the Lord, is not in vain. It isn't empty, it isn't pointless, it isn't a waste of time and effort. It's not. Why? Because the Lord is risen, and He will return again. And then shall be fulfilled the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. We shall be changed, and we shall live with Him forever. And we shall see the fruits of our labours, and we shall reap the eternal reward. And then we will see that all our work and all our witness and all our praying and all our serving and our giving, it was not in vain. Because death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Until that day, may the Lord keep us close to Him, giving thanks, standing firm, abounding in His work. Amen.